Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I'm Aaron Bolzel, just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who's redeemed my soul, and I'm thankful for that. Hey, got a wonderful picture here, and do those kids look happy or sad? These kids live in abject poverty in South Sudan, and they're so excited to get these little outfits that it group from Omaha, Nebraska made for them, and they were just celebrating that. We're having a lot of fun together. So this morning, I saw this picture as I was going through some things, and I was standing right there. I took that picture, and oh, we had so much fun together. But this is the verse that came to mind. This is the day the Lord has made. This is a New Life Translation, which I enjoyed reading this. Let us be full of joy and be glad in it. Are you full of joy? The message this morning will touch on how we can have sustained joy, but I really want us to think about this morning. Let this time of fellowship be filled with joy as we celebrate being together to encourage one another, comfort those in pain, and offer strength to those struggling with fear and temptations in this world. That's what we need to do as a body, is to do these things. Well, one thing that Africans love to do is they love to touch. Touch is a very, very important thing for them. They're social beings, they're community beings, and they're always together. Yeah. You see, that's what Americans do, right? Well, one thing, they shake hands a little bit differently. So I'm going to ask you all to stand, okay? And you're going to do what we do, because as we did it through the time there, I realized how much more of a connection you get when you shake your hand like this. Now, you got to watch. So first of all, see, we do it like this. See you later, buddy. Yeah, no connection. But they go, they look at each other, they do this, and then they go back to this, and they do this. What we did as a team, especially Dave Feimster and I, is that we would do this, and we'd say, God bless you.
God bless you.
God loves you.
God loves you.
And I love you.
And I love you.
And it changed everything for the people we met in the medical facilities we went and et cetera. So let's all do that now. Find somebody around you and say, just give them that handshake, and then pull in and say, I love you. God loves
God
you.
God loves you.
God
bless
you.
Part of my life, brother. Brother.
More than you know.
Good job, man.
More than you know. First guy to ever believe in you. Thank you. Okay, we're going to have to stop at some point here, okay? All right? All right. It is really great to see you all. Good to see you guys again and all of you here. And now, last week, Greg Cole had this fancy dancy video of a dancing sheep. And I'm thinking, oh gosh, I got to figure out how to beat that. Well, I couldn't. I couldn't find a video. But you've heard it said, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, how about do not put all your eggs on a bike? Now, I counted about 325 eggs. And that's what's that worth today? 4 million? Something like that. But it was crazy. We were driving next to this guy. We were in a kind of a jam, and you should have seen this poor guy. I mean, he's just like bumping. He was like, oh my gosh. So anyway, there's a little tip for you. I don't have a video, but I have a tip. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for joy and fun and fellowship and touching and loving and proclaiming our love and care for one another, Lord. That is what you want from your body. And so we just thank you for the opportunity to be in your word today. We thank you that all the people are here for a reason. I pray this message will touch their hearts because it is your message, Jesus. Amen. Can we go to the next slide? I'm going to do a very quick overview of the last four I Ams that have been taught here. The first one is I Am the Bread of Life. That was preached by Pastor Bill Carson. And this statement, made after Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, emphasizes his role as the source of spiritual nourishment and eternal life. Then, the next one was I Am the Light of the World by Pastor Scott. The first one was John 6. Did I put them? Yeah, I do have the verses up there. The second one was I Am the Light of the World, John 8, by Pastor Scott. This statement, spoken before healing a blind man, highlights Jesus' ability to bring spiritual illumination and understanding. I Am the Door or Gate by Johnny Dasher. As you know, he really wanted to do the Good Shepherd, but he went ahead and did the gate. But he did a good job with that. This statement, using the imagery of a sheepfold, emphasizes Jesus as the only way to enter the kingdom of God. The fourth one that's been presented is I Am the Good Shepherd by Dr. Greg Cole. He didn't have a lot of time, but he did a great job. And this statement, speaking of Jesus' care and protection for his followers, it is a common metaphor used throughout the life of Jesus. There are seven I Ams, and this will be our fifth one we're going through. And Pastor Scott will be going over the other two in the next 2 weeks, which are very fitting with our approach to Easter. You made a really good decision to move these around, and that is going to be what's happening. Now, the next slide is, I was putting this together, and it is about Jesus, I Am the Vine, is what we're going to be talking about. And so I looked at some of my pictures from Africa, and I found this one on the left, and I really liked it. Anybody know what those are? Coffee beans. Then I thought, uh-oh. Are coffee beans fruit? And I looked it up, and Rose and I talked about it, and we're trying to figure out, well, the internet has everything. So here you go. This is what I found out. How many of you drink coffee? All right, confess your sin. No, but I'm going to tell you, I got good news for you. Coffee is considered a fruit. Yeah. Woohoo! So drink all you want. Because the coffee beans, the green things there, we use to brew coffee are actually the seeds of a cherry-like fruit called a coffee cherry, which grows on the coffee plant. So if you look to the right screen, you see that they are red. That's when you know that they are ripe. And that woman there is from the coffee farm of my friend Levi in Uganda. God provided him some money to buy this coffee farm in this village where the health center is that we've been helping. And he only hires women to come out and pick, because the men will take the money and go buy banana brew and get drunk and cause chaos. The women buy school fees, shoes, all these other things. But this woman had just finished picking that bucket, and I don't know how many kilograms that is, but she got a dollar for that. $1. So when you get your coffee at a fancy place and pay $6 to $50, just think about these women. 3 hours. Thank you. I forgot that. 3 hours to pick that bucket for $1. And we pay, what, $750 maybe now. I don't know. For this coffee. So that, I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, but just be aware and pray for these people as they do this. Okay? Turn your Bibles to John 15, please. And we'll look at verses 1 through 17. Don't worry, we will be done by 2. It'll be fine. I'll end on time. But I'm going to read all of this because it is very important to keep everything in context. And when I talk about context, I'll be honest, I spent actually a lot more time than I've spent on a sermon preparing for this than I have in a very long time. One of the struggles when you're dealing with a parable or hyperbole or anything like that, it's very easy to get sidetracked from the main point. And all of a sudden you've got this one sentence that is said, and they go, what does that mean? And you take that rabbit trail and you're like spending hours figuring that out, that you didn't need to do that. But I was really struggling with a couple concepts this one day, and I was wrestling with it and trying to figure out what should I do, how should I present it, that's going to be weird, and I don't know. But then I started listening to John 15 through 17, just to listen to it. And all of a sudden I had the aha moment. And that was John 16, 1, where it says that I am teaching you this so that you will not fall away. All these things I've been teaching you is for the whole purpose that you will not fall away. And it opened up everything to me. Because when you look at everything that I'm reading and you have that concept, you'll see what Jesus is trying to say. Because he goes on to say, the reason I don't want you to fall away is because you're going to come under tremendous amount of pressure. Verse 2 talks about they're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated for following me. Your family's going to reject you. Your life is going to be turned upside down. And I don't want you to fall away. And so he gives us this teaching in John 15 that underlines the score that he is our all-sufficiency power. So let's read it. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be given more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. I'm going to first of all talk about the role and purpose of the vine. So you can go to the next slide. I just want to show you, I didn't do this in the first service, there are two pictures here. The one on the left is a vibrant branch that is just bearing a tremendous amount of fruit, clearly healthy. The one on the right is one is from the drought they were having when I was there. It was not getting sufficient feeding that produced healthy fruit. And we will talk about that concept later, but I just wanted to point out that picture of the difference of when we're abiding and when we're not abiding. But the purpose of the true vine, Jesus declares himself, I am the true vine. And I thought a lot about that, and I wanted to figure this all out. But I did some study on what does a vine do to feed the branches. And this is a very powerful metaphor which illustrates our dependence on Christ for spiritual nourishment, just as branches rely on the vine for sustenance. There's a very fascinating parallel that emerges when we consider how an actual vine functions. My wife actually brought this to my attention. In nourishing the branches, the way a vine functions in nourishing the branches is similar to the human circulatory system. Isn't that interesting? In plants like vines, the vascular system does not have a heart that pumps, but it is composed of the xylem and the phloem. How many of you remember that from science? Nobody else did in the pre. Oh, one person. We got one person. All right. Oh, two. We got two. All right. Give them a prize, Pastor Scott. You're the only two in the two services. Which transports water, minerals, and nutrients through the vine to the branches to sustain life. Without this internal network, the plant would wither and die. Jesus is telling disciples, I am your divine circulatory system, supplying them with the spiritual sustenance they need to grow, to thrive, and to bear fruit. In order to experience the abundant life he promises, they must remain in him and he will remain in them. This is a good illustration of the difference. He reminds them that they cannot bear fruit as branches unless they remain in the vine. He is absolutely clear. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot bear true spiritual fruit without being intimately connected with the spiritual nourishment that only Jesus can provide, just like a branch being intimately involved with the vine. I like the way the Apostle Paul writes in another way. This kind of sounds a little negative, that you can't do this without me, but the Apostle Paul flips it, and he says, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Jesus said, you can't do anything if you do not remain in me. The Apostle Paul writes, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. If there's somebody that would be willing to get me a bottle of water, I'd greatly appreciate it. I finished mine earlier. Thank you. I appreciate it. Kind of got a dry throat this morning. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I like the way Peter summarizes this concept here. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. He says, the Lord Jesus has given each one of us that are in Christ his divine power. And in this, he has given us everything we need to live a godly life, everything we need to overcome and escape the corruption of the world, which is caused by evil desires. Isn't that awesome? He has given us everything. We don't go and earn it. It is a gift by his grace, by him coming into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, brother. Sorry about that. That is the purpose of Jesus Christ as the true vine. He provides us with everything we need to live a godly life and to overcome sin and everything in this world. Sorry. Now, I got to thinking about a true vine versus a false vine. And I started looking up all these things and I realized this little aha came in, is How you know you're connected to a true vine or a false vine is what? The fruit. It's pretty obvious. It's like when I was in Africa the first time in June, I gave a message to the people about that there's so many banana trees, people, you can't even imagine. They're the second largest exporter of bananas in the world. You will go for 100 miles, and that's all you'll see. Everywhere, every spare place banana trees are. And I said, well, what if, okay, so we know what a good banana tree is and the fruit it produces, and the bananas over there are spectacularly wonderful. But what if your neighbor decides to plant a banana tree that only produced poisonous bananas? They said, oh, yuck, we'll cut it down. No, we don't want that. No, but the owner says, nope, I like poisonous bananas. That's what I want. Well, see, that's kind of how we are as people, right? We can be abiding in Christ and let him produce fruit like love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Or we can be rooted in this world that produces sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, which I'd never seen that in there until I went to Africa. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. A false vine, on the other hand, is any counterfeit source of spiritual sustenance, quote-unquote spiritual sustenance, that promises life but ultimately leads to emptiness or destruction. I am not going to give all kinds of examples of these things, because I think we all know. We all know what those things are that destroy our lives. One of the things that I experienced working in the medical field for 45 years is that you deal with people who have many times plugged themselves into the things of this world, and it has led to physical destruction. The evidence is there. And, but it's not only in the world. Sometimes in the church, there are false prophets, and we're warned about these things. And, to my shock, the day before we left Uganda, my friend Levi showed me the front page of the Kampala newspaper, and I really bummed I didn't put it up here. I had to read it like four times. Front headlines, full page deal. Police probe witchcraft in churches. Police probe witchcraft in churches. A lot of these are the prosperity gospel churches who try to give promises that they can't keep. They get money from the people. There's this one prosperity gospel preacher in Kampala, my friend Levi said, has three Rolls Royces. Building massive churches. He tells them that, hey, God called me on my cell phone the other day. Come to our church and hear God speak through a megaphone. But see, you don't understand what's happening to these people that go. These people are absolutely desperate of absolute everything. They want what we want. We have a house, clean water, food in a refrigerator, a job. So they go. And this prosperity guy says, if you give us money, you're going to have all those things. Well, it doesn't happen. They showed a video a few years ago. I found this video of these camps. I'll call them camps, but they're actually facilities where especially women go who got tied up into that horrible theology. And they've gone crazy. They show these women just standing there hitting their heads against the wall. Just broken, desperate, hopeless. See, we have to be careful what we intake, because it will have an impact on how we live. I want to go to the next part here, and that is the next slide. Yep. What is the role of the vine dresser? Here, which it says, my father is the vine dresser or the gardener. What is his role? Well, the vine dresser has two roles. Excuse me, that's three, two. And that is, the first is to cut away all the dead branches that are not providing fruit, not producing fruit. The second thing that he does is he prunes those who are producing fruit. So we're going to talk first about his role of cutting away those branches which are not providing fruit. I looked at this for a long time. I honestly think I spent 8 hours trying to figure out, how do you deal with this? There's a lot of different paths that people take. And one of the things that I learned was that when you're talking about these parables, you can't take these too far. It's an illustration. And as I mentioned earlier, if we can picture that Jesus says, I'm telling you these things as a warning that you will not fall away, and there's no greater warning than this. To cut away a branch that is not producing fruit, because at some point along the path of that branch, the flow of the Holy Spirit, the flow of Christ empowering, ceased. See, like in the human heart, there's two main ways people have heart attacks. Two main ways. This is very generalized. But you probably have heard of a widowmaker heart attack, where bam, an artery, main artery is shut off, the heart stops. And either have a severe heart attack or it stops. Another way is over time. As you get older, plaque slowly builds up. It slowly builds up to the point that the blood cannot get through. And all it takes is just a little flick of a plaque and it closes off and you have a heart attack. That's the same way with our Christian life. We all can make choices that immediately shut off the supply of Christ into our lives. Or we can have what's called the slow fade. There was a song on that. Over time, we slowly lose our first love, as Jesus says in the letter to the seven churches of Ephesus. Over time, that first love just slowly goes away. And pretty soon, your life with Christ produces nothing and means nothing. So, the role of the vine dresser is to remove those. I have a story I'm going to tell you that's going to take a little bit of time. But you got to wait till the end. Stick with me through this story, and I think you'll understand why I'm sharing it. A number of years ago, I read a story about a man named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton professed faith in Christ in 1936. He was a Canadian and became a famous Canadian evangelist that same year. 9 years later, in 1945, he met Billy Graham. And Billy Graham and him joined forces, and they went to Europe filling stadiums preaching the gospel. He even hosted a weekly show called Look Up and Live on CBS. Back then, many predicted it would be Charles Templeton, not Billy Graham, who had become the biggest evangelical preacher in history. But it didn't happen. Less than 10 years later, in 1957, Charles Templeton would publicly declare that he had become an agnostic. That he had not only become an agnostic, he had become an atheist. I was at a Bible college in Canada teaching for a week, and this lady came and said, hey, I came to Christ through that man. This man had a powerful ministry for a number of years. In Mr. Templeton's 1996 memoir, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, he describes a conversation where he was trying to convince Billy Graham to question the Bible, God's character. He challenged the literal view of Scripture and pressured Billy to change his theological position on a number of subjects. I read another account of this, that this really shook Billy Graham. He went to a woman named Henrietta Mears, who was very well known in previous generations. She was a godly woman, and he went to her saying, well, I don't know how to deal with this. And she counseled him to spend time to resolve this issue. And he did. And he went back and had a meeting with Mr. Templeton, and he responded this way. Billy Graham says, I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute. So I decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. Amen? And I'm sorry I didn't say in his accent. I tried in the first service. It didn't go well. Bible says, there you go. But Billy Templeton protested. You cannot do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important question in life. Do it and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide. Graham responded, I don't know about anybody else, he said, but I've decided that's the path for me. The two trajectories split. Mr. Templeton went to Princeton Seminary and came out an agnostic. But this 50 years later, author Lee Strobel had an opportunity to interview this man who had just a couple more years to live. He was in his 80s and suffering from Alzheimer's, but still had a clear conversation ability. In Strobel's book, A Case for Faith, a great book, by the way, Strobel recounts the ending of their wide-ranging conversation, and this is very fascinating. Strobel asked Templeton, and how do you now, at this age, assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, previously, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton said, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? Strobel said, I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him, I said. Well, yes, he is the most important thing in my life, came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard and least duplicity, the greatest compassion in any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. But no, he said slowly, he's the most. He stopped and started again. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, Templeton said, his voice began to crack. I miss him. I miss him. With that, tears flooded down his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he said, enough of that. Enough of that. For you see, we can all start strong, but over time, the flow of the blood, deception of this world, can pull us away from the one true God. You end up writing multiple books against God. But see, he's not the only one. And I don't mean to pick on this man, because I bet if we raised hands in here, which we won't, I bet every one of you know someone in your life, child, spouse, brother, sister, you started out with Christ, but did not remain with him. Some of you, if I ask the question, including myself, I had you raise your hand that there's a time you yourself started with Christ, experienced him deeply, but you walked away for at least a period of time. I'd be the first one to raise my hand. The Apostle Peter, we see in his story, the poor guy has so many stories, I'm glad my life isn't in that Bible, is that we see him after Jesus being crucified, and he's just confused about what's going on and what happened, and these people start saying, hey, you're a part of him. You're a part, we know you are. No, I don't know anything about him. He does that three times. He curses, and where do we find him? He's warming himself in front of the enemy's fire, and then what do we find? He's out weeping. He's broken. We see the prodigal son who had everything you could ever dream of. A wealthy father who said, all of mine is yours. Stay here. I'll take care of you. He goes, I want to be a part of the world. Give me my stuff. He goes off, having fun with the world, doing all these things, but where does he end up? In a pigsty. We see Lot's wife. God is redeeming them out of absolute judgment. Get out of here, go. But she looks back. Her heart was with the world, and her heart, her whole body became stone. That is what happens to us. when we don't remain in Christ. And Jesus is telling this parable as an incredible warning, and we have multiple warnings throughout Scripture about this. In Galatians 5:7-8, it says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" Many times it's people. It has been my life. Who is it? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you, Paul writes. In another warning that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10 is, "Take heed lest you fall." Sometimes it's the people who think they're the most secure who fall. I'm embarrassed to say that shortly after I became a Christian, just a few years, God had moved in a mighty way in my life. When I came to Christ, it was an overnight thing. The next day, my dad rejected me completely. I didn't know what was happening. He would sit at the dinner table, turn his back to me, and eat for years. But God became my father. And he took care of me in miraculous ways. I'm not going to go into the details, but absolutely staggering. But about 5 years later, I was helping with some youth groups, and God was using me. And I remember I went home one day and said, "You know, this Christian life is pretty easy." I actually said that to myself, and I can tell you exactly where I was. And I can tell you 3 months later, I was flat on my back and sin. Take heed lest you fall. But by his grace, he restored what the locusts had eaten. That's the other part of the story. The writer of the letter of Hebrews repeatedly warns the people of the dangers of drifting away. It is a preeminent thought in that letter. He warns about drifting away. He warns about turning away from the living God. He warns them of having an unbelieving heart. He talks about them being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He tells them to hold their confidence to until the end. He tells them to strengthen their feeble arms and to strengthen their weak knees. He writes this because every single one in here is vulnerable. Every one of us. We see that with prominent Bible teachers who walked with Jesus, preaching the gospel with power and truth, falling, leaving. A friend of mine from England, his mentor, my friend is actually a very powerful preacher in Canada now, but his mentor was a godly man in England. He had a stroke. His friend did, and he went and visited him at the hospital. He was in his 80s. He walks in. He goes, "How are you doing?" And the first thing out of his mouth, he looked at my friend Charles and said, "I haven't had this big a struggle with temptation, immoral thoughts, all kinds of things in my life for 30, 40 years. The point is, it isn't over till it's over." Dr. Mitchell of Multnomah School of the Bible, many years ago, I went to a graduation ceremony. He was one of the founders of Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon. And he said something as a young Christian really bothered me. He said, "You know, Satan isn't in a hurry." That really bothered me. And it's true. There isn't a day going by that we are not to be abiding in Christ. And one of the things that God does, the other part of it being a vine dresser, is that he prunes. He prunes those who are bearing fruit. I read this about pruning. Coming from Oregon, the northwest part of Portland, there's hundreds of vineyards. And there's these vineyards talk about what they do when they prune the vines and the branches. They say regular pruning is absolutely necessary to maximize the fruit production of a vine. A grape grower in Yamhill County, Oregon, says pruning is the single most important job you can do in a vineyard. What eventually ends up in a bottle of wine, I hope that's okay to say in church, Where did I lose my spot there? Got excited about the wine. No, I'm just kidding. Ends up in the bottle of wine starts right here. It is a job that must be done carefully to avoid injury to the vine. She adds, all it takes is one wrong clip to reduce any given vine's productivity by half. Another grape grower notes, pruning is just absolutely critical. It's integral to the quality of the grapes. Some of the pruning takes place during the growing season, but the main pruning takes place in the fall or winter when the grower prunes the vine severely to be prepared for the next season. I don't know if you have gone through a pruning process. If you've been with Jesus long enough, you'll know what I'm saying. About 7-8 years ago, we went through a deep pruning by the Lord Jesus Christ, me specifically, where the Lord took me all the way down. It's the best thing that ever happened to me. My wife would say the same. Not realizing how many things were growing up. You know, one of the things they do that I was reading about vine growers, they go and they cut suckers, right? These suckers. I had a lot of suckers in my life that were sucking Jesus out of my life. And I didn't even know it. But he did a deep work. And it is the best thing that ever happened. Because this is why. In Hebrews it says, God prunes us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Fruit is the thing that our master desires to see in us, and he will not spare the pruning knife if he sees we need it. In the last day, we shall see that all was done well. I have time just to tell another really quick story, and then I'll finish up. The music team can come up. I met a man named Bishop Kwashi from Nigeria. I didn't tell the story in the first service. Bishop Kwashi is the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Jos, Nigeria, where the persecution of Christians is happening. They say today that 9 out of 10 Christians killed are in Nigeria. He tells the story that from 1987, every day he does not know if he's being killed. He's going to be killed by jihadists. Every day. But there's this one time they got attacked when he wasn't home. They thought he was home and they attacked his home. They beat his children nearly to death. They did horrible things to his wife. About a year later, his wife recovered. He had to go to a meeting in England. He flies home. He walks into their house. They have this big foyer because he's the bishop. They have meetings probably about this big. And to his shock, there are 50 children there with HIV, with his son right in the middle. He is horrified. He tells his wife, go upstairs. We need to talk. And he went upstairs, went into the bedroom. He says, what are you doing? What are you doing? And she sat there and said, you know, honey, look what we've been through. God has revealed to me that I had quit following what God had told me to do from the beginning, and that is to walk with women, they call it, and to walk with children. And this is how it's going to be. He said, I was devastated because he was wanting to retire with a red sports car, he said. He had all these other things he wanted to do. He says, one of the things that persecution does to you is it strips you of all the non-essentials. They now have 200 children living in their place. They've set up a network in multiple cities in Nigeria with the women. The women know all the children in their villages and in their communities. And when a kid shows up that gets dropped off, they know. And they have this network where they communicate and they say, hey, there's a kid down in this area. He's been there for 2 days. Somebody swoops in and grabs that kid. They bring him into a Christian home. So when God prunes us of the non-essentials, he can bear more fruit. So today, I don't have time to finish. It's like my wife, when she cooks on the weekend, she has leftovers for the week. You got leftovers for the week. I can't give you homework. That's his job. But he tells us to remain in him. In your notes, there's some verses in there. It's your job to figure out how you need to remain in you. Remain in Christ, excuse me. Some of you today have been in the church a long time, but you're still not alive. You're not connected to the vine. Today can be that day. Just come to him. And he will bring you into the body. Some of you today are being pruned, and it hurts. Come to the table this morning as we do communion, and let him comfort you and heal you. Some of you are no longer bearing fruit because you love the world more than you love God. The Bible says all you have to do is repent. Come and meet with Pastor Scott. Come up here and talk to us. We won't condemn you. How can we condemn you? We have to repent. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. Peter says, well, first of all, John 15:3 says, no greater love than this has no one than this than lay down one's life for one's friends. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. As we come towards Easter, it is through the cross that we become open and available. God becomes open and available for us to meet with him. First Peter writes this as we end up this time. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were strained like sheep that have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So why don't you get your communion things and get the bread that represents his body, which was broken for us on the cross, so that we might have life. Take it. This is it. Jesus then took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for our sins. Take it wholeheartedly with joy and blessing that he redeemed you from the enemy's hands, as I spilled it all over my notes, so I'm clearly done. Take a drink.